So your handout this morning is longer than past. This was a difficult sermon to put into a handout and make it 4 pages, and so I ended up kind of just putting in there a lot of what I'm saying. So I encourage you, if it's not helpful to you, to read with me, because a lot of it in the first page is going to be reading. You can listen and look at it later, or if you want to read, that's fine. I also want to say at the beginning that this is set up for next week. Now, it's not just set up. It has its own purpose this morning. But you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how God struck them dead. And, you know, when we think about Bill and Anna, you just became members of a church. A church that's so a big a deal that God even killed people when they sinned and lied. He said, no, I got to get you out of my church. That's how big of a deal that was. The lightness with which we take sin today is unbelievable, right? Now I say it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable by biblical scriptural standards. Not unbelievable considering our sinfulness. But I want us, this is one of the things that we're going to see is that I will talk about that. I'm getting to next week's sermon. I wanted to do it this week as well with this, but it's an amazing thing how the church is treated so lightly when God at the beginning struck two people dead for a far less sin than we commit and don't express remorse over or concern over. So this sermon is going to help us set the stage for why did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Why did he strike them dead? And what does that tell us about the nature of the church today and our obligations and responsibilities as members of the church? So, well, anyway, that's an aside. But in Acts chapter 2, we heard Peter's Pentecost sermon. And we saw the response of the people as they received Peter's word about Jesus the Messiah. And they were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the pouring out of the eschatological spirit, not just the spirit, but the eschatological spirit of Christ, the Messiah, has created now a brand new eschatological end times people in your handout. The true Israel of God. And so we remember in Acts chapter 1, it was necessary that they have a replacement for Judas. They had to get the number back to 12 because 12 represented the people of God because of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see Luke adding to their number. We see all of this going on, this theme. So Luke concludes his Pentecost account in chapter 2 by giving us this summary description of life. What did life look like in this end times community that's been newly created? It's important that we keep this summary description in our mind. So remember what we read here. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all, as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. When we come to Acts chapter 3, we continue to see in Luke's account of the healing of the lame man, and then in Peter's sermon, which he preached in response to the fact that everyone was so amazed, the reality that the promised eschatological age has arrived, when lame leap for joy. That's what it said was going to happen in the age to come. It's arrived in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Just like Peter did in his first Pentecost sermon, now he's preaching another sermon, he calls the people to repent and turn to Jesus as the promised Messiah. Peter warns his Jewish audience that if they refuse to listen to Jesus, he's quoting from Deuteronomy here, if they refuse to listen to Jesus, the prophet like Moses, then they'll find themselves utterly cut off. So you're getting this picture of the community, and you're added to the community. You're in the community, or you're cut off from the community. You're on the outside of the community. There's this picture that he's developing. It's emphasized throughout. They will find themselves cut off from God's true new covenant, Israel. And in particular, they're going to be cut off not only spiritually, but literally in the destruction of Jerusalem when they're all just wiped out. So Luke then describes, after this, how many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number, here it is again, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now we remember, why does Luke emphasize numbers? We have churches today that are all about numbers, but that's different from how Luke was about numbers. We remember, and by the way, we have to be careful too that we don't say, well, numbers doesn't matter, so that's all right that we're dying away because we're unfaithful or disobedient, right? So but it's about obedience that matters. We need to be faithful. And I'm not saying we are. I'm just saying that sometimes I think churches can be, oh, numbers is a bad emphasis. And it can be an excuse and a cover for unfaithfulness or disobedience. And that we don't want to do. But Luke is emphasizing numbers. Why is he emphasizing numbers? Because that's his way of focusing on this new, visibly identifiable, you can actually count them, covenant people. A separate, distinct people who have repented, all of them, who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this people, they're no longer a hidden remnant within the covenant people like they used to be. Rather now, because before you couldn't count those people. You couldn't count them because there was nothing visibly identifying or separating them out from the rest of the covenant people. Now today, you can count them. I can count you. Right? Because it's a separate people. And that's what Peter is emphasizing when he gives these numbers and talks about adding. It's like, yeah, you can count them now. That's amazing. It's in contrast then to this new Israel that we hear Peter say in the very next verse, now it happened that on the next day, their rulers, who's they? Who's there? That's the other people. That's the old covenant Israel. That's the Jewish people who've not believed. Their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. So Luke is continually, and I'm hoping that you're going to see Acts as not just a collection of stories of the stuff that happened in the first days of the church. Are you beginning to see the depth in Acts, the power, the beauty of what he's trying to communicate to us? He's continually highlighting and developing this distinction as well as the continuity. Watch that. Distinction between the Old Covenant Israel, the New Covenant Israel, as well as the continuity between these two realities. The Old Covenant Israel in your handout, marked only in the flesh, circumcision, and now the New Covenant Israel, created in the Spirit. I love this. I got the visual right here. This is the visual, right? And I go out, sit with you. Look around. This is it. This is what God has done in and through Jesus and the Spirit. In fact, it's the leadership of the Old Covenant Israel who has now arrested and placed on trial the leadership of the New Covenant Israel, Peter and John. So remember that vivid picture. We saw last week how, having been commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Peter and John were released after being further threatened. And then Luke says, so when they were released, they went to their own. And it doesn't, I mean, you have to supply in English, you have to supply, well, you don't have to. But in Greek, there was an assumption of something, their own something. But it doesn't spell it out. It could have said their own people or their own whatever. It have to be people, I think. But that's the point. They went to their own. Who's their own? It's their own people. It's this new covenant Israel. And again, we see the distinction and the contrast. Now then, we come to where we're picking up this morning. After Peter and John had reported to their own people, then they all together lifted their voice as one to God and prayed that He would grant them courage, that He would give them boldness to continue doing the very thing they knew was going to result in suffering and could even result for some of them in death. Now, it is immediately after this initial confrontation with the leadership of the Old Covenant Israel, after the threat, they've been threatened, further suffering, persecution, it's immediately after that, Luke then gives us again a summary description of life in the end times, New Covenant, Israel. I want you to see where he does it. Okay, so let's read this now and see if you recognize any of what we read. Acts chapter 4, 32 to 35. And the plethos, I'm not going to do the English word yet, and the plethos of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own. But for them, everything was common. And with great power, the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, did you recognize any of that from what we read just a moment ago? You know, if you're preaching through a book, you kind of wonder, well, I already preached that sermon. I preached that sermon several weeks ago, but here we are again. In fact, when I preached the sermon several weeks ago, I skipped ahead to this passage and incorporated a lot of this in that one so I wouldn't have to preach the same thing all over again, the exact same sermon. But why does Luke put it in two different places? Why does he put this part here again? Because it's basically, in many ways, a duplicate, even word for word in some places, of what we read earlier at the end of the Pentecost account. So, why does Luke choose to, in your handout, re-emphasize the realities of life in this new covenant Israel immediately following this first sign that the disciples are going to be ostracized and even persecuted by their Jewish countrymen? Did I give you the answer in the asking of the question? I'm wondering if maybe you see already what Luke is doing. So for those being disowned by their own countrymen, particularly by those who once constituted God's covenant people. So they're not just being disowned by their ethnic people. They're all Jews, ethnically. They're not just being disowned by their national people. They're all part of the same politic. They're being disowned by that people which was the covenant people. Now, we've got to even just try to grasp the difficulty this was for many of those making the profession of faith in Christ and yet struggling with being disowned by the covenant people that they had identified with all their lives. For them, it was essential to their very life. It was essential to grasp both the reality of and the awesome privilege of belonging to the eschatological New Covenant Israel, the true Israel of God. It was essential that they be deeply, not just know it in their heads, because they wouldn't survive that way. They had to be deeply, joyfully convinced of this reality, that it was not they who were being cut off from Israel, the people of God, but rather the unbelieving Jews and even the leadership of the unbelieving Jewish people who are being cut off from the true Israel. They had to get their minds wrapped around that. They had to keep that straight. It is not I who am being ostracized and cut off from the covenant people. I have actually entered into the true eschatological people. It is they then who are being cut off from the people. While they were being ostracized and even persecuted by the old covenant Israel, they could now boast and glory in the privilege of belonging to what? To the new Israel, the end times community of Messiah's seed, and so the true seed of Abraham. Again, obviously, this isn't just about an ethnic or a national or a cultural sense of identity and belonging. It's about a sense of a belonging in God's covenant people. So, something far more wonderful. So now Luke begins his duplicate summary description in verse 32 with these words. And the plethos of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So that word plethos, everywhere else, it's almost always translated with the word multitude. Multitude. The verbal form is plethuno, which means to multiply or to increase. So we could translate here, the multitude of those who had believed. It's an interesting word to use. The multitude of those who believed. Now, in and of itself, there is nothing at all special about that word. It's just a humdrum. I mean, later in Acts, Paul is going to gather a bundle of sticks. And the bundle of sticks is the word for multitude. Gathered a multitude of sticks. There's nothing special about the word in and of itself. But in this present context, we hear the word carrying redemptive historical weight. It's heavy. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and 22, I will establish my covenant between me and between you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father. And this is some 2,000 years before Acts, okay? So we've had a lot of time go by. I will multiply your offspring like the stars of heaven and like the sand from the shore of the sea. That was to Abraham. Then God says to Isaac, I will multiply your offspring like the stars of the heaven. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Do not fear, for I am with you, and I will bless you, and I will multiply your offspring because of Abraham, your father. In Genesis chapters 32 and 35, God said to Jacob, I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which will not be counted because of the multitude of it. I am your God. Increase and be multiplied. We see then that word emphasized in Exodus chapter 1, when the enemies of God's people weren't happy that they were multiplying. The descendants of Israel increased and multiplied and became numerous and grew strong exceedingly much, and the land was filled. The word is multiplied with them. Then a different king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, look, the offspring of the children of Israel are a great multitude, plethos, and they are mightier than we. Come, therefore, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. Okay. So, in Exodus, why does Moses keep using the word multiply? And maybe Pharaoh used the word. If he did, then great. If he didn't, then Moses is putting that word into Pharaoh's mouth, essentially. Why is he emphasizing that word? Because he would emphasize the fulfillment of God's promise in the multiplication of the seed of Abraham. according to the flesh. What's going on in Acts? I think we hear Luke emphasizing the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise in the multiplication of the true spiritual seed in your handout, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Luke writes, "Now the multitude of those who believed." In Acts 5, Luke is going to write this. "And more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number. Multitudes, plethos, of men and women." In Acts chapter 9, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to multiply." Now, certainly Luke is emphasizing the exciting days that they were living in and the blessing of God and just causing the growth. But Luke is also echoing the language of Genesis. So the implication of this word in Acts 4 is not just the increasing number of the disciples, but the identity of these disciples as the promised seed of Abraham. It's who they are. Okay, while plethos is usually translated multitude, with an emphasis on large numbers and a casual non-membership group of people, any old multitude will do, at times it can also be translated congregation or assembly, where now the emphasis is on a defined group, a group with a defined membership. Not any old group, not anyone can just come and be part of the multitude. No, this is a group and a congregation that has boundaries. So Luke puts this together in Acts 6. Watch this now. "Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying," Genesis, "in number, there was grumbling," and all this is about the growth of this new covenant Israel, this new people. Here it is, on the scene of history. "There was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the multitude." Well, here, that word would better be translated, they summoned the congregation. Or, as I think the ESV says, they summoned the full number. Remember, you could count the number. You could count them. You could number them. So you could summon them all. Right? "They summoned the multitude, the full number, the congregation of the disciples, and said, 'It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" They give their solution to the problem, and this word pleased the whole multitude, congregation. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. One other example in Acts 15. "They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together..." Now, that's not, again, if you're going to gather the multitude, that multitude must be defined by membership. So I just want to say, here's the multitude. When I say that here's the multitude, what does that tell you? That tells you that you are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It tells you that you are the multiplied seed of Abraham. We are the multitude. But we are also the congregation. Because that multiplied seed is now set apart, marked out, and distinguished by true repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to throw out Ananias and Sapphira to you in this picture. And they're not any worse of a sinner than we are they? Really? But as we begin to grasp the redemptive historical realities of what this is, then we won't struggle with what happened. in Acts chapter 5. Because there's an exciting side to this. There's a flip side to this. Here in Acts chapter 4, then, the immediate context shows the emphasis is on the defined membership of a new covenant Israel. The congregation of those who believed and were baptized and received the Spirit. But the larger context of Acts, so I don't know, in your translation, you probably have full number or congregation or something like that. But the larger context of Acts and of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob indicates that Luke's emphasis is also on the related theme of the numerous seed promised to Abraham as these disciples are following in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham. So how to translate it? That's why I said plethos. We could say the multitudinous congregation. Sometimes it's hard. Once again, Luke is emphasizing or assuming redemptive historical continuity. Look, we're the multitude. God promised the multitude to Abraham. Look at how it's all happening. And in your handout, fulfillment. As a way of emphasizing at the same time the real distinction between the obsolete Old Covenant Israel, marked only in the flesh, and now the eschatological New Covenant Israel, created in the Spirit, in light of what this is, think Ananias and Sapphira, and then think, what are we to do? How are we to live as this people, as a holy people called out, set apart in this day? If the disciples are going to be ostracized, so see, there's two things going on here. At one level, Luke is encouraging his readers, saying, hey, especially you Jews, if you're being cut off and ostracized, don't worry about it. I know that's hard. But remember, you've been incorporated into the true Israel now. It's not you being cut off. It's they who've been cut off. And now they must boast then. They must glory in this reality. Indeed, at the end of this section in Acts, which we're coming to next week, this week we're bracketing the Ananias and Sapphira story. So we go to the end now in verse 11 of chapter 5. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. This is the first time Luke ever uses the word church. Like when we hear Luke use the word church, we think, oh, yeah, okay. I know what that is, right? But this is, Luke's never used this word before. Nowhere in his gospel, and this is the first time here in Acts. Here, so I have a question for you. Have you ever wondered how the church got its name? Because you say, well, I'm going to church, or I'm part of Living Word Bible Church, and you read your Bibles and it says church. How did the church get its name, church? Therein lies a problem, and a very serious problem at that. I've most of this section in your handouts is a quote from someone. I've mixed it up and said some of my own stuff in there, but mostly it's a quote. So etymologists generally agree that the English word church is derived from Middle English and Old English forms, which in turn were derived from other Germanic Indo-European languages like Dutch and German. Ultimately, if you go back far enough, it seems quite assured that the etymology of the word church is a transliteration. In other words, you take the word as it's spelled in one language, and then you kind of spell it the same way in our language and say it. So synagoge becomes synagogue in our language. Or angelos becomes angel in our language. So we just transliterate. We just kind of say it again. Say it in our language. Same word. So the etymology of the word church is a transliteration of what word, would you think? What should church be a transliteration of? should be a transliteration of the Greek word for what? Church. Only it's not. Not even close. It's a transliteration of the Greek adjective, kuriakos, which means of or belonging to the Lord. Now that's nice, the church does belong to the Lord. But notice what I just did. I said the church belongs to the Lord. I can't say the church is the church. So belonging to the Lord does not mean church. And yet that's what we call the church. You see, I'm trying to get you to see what's the problem with this word. Now, I'm not going to suggest we replace it. I'm not going to do that at all, which wouldn't work anyway. But I want us to see the reality here, because we take things for granted as English speakers. The Greek word kuriakos, which church comes from, is found only two times in the New Testament and never in the Old Testament Greek. So in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore when you meet together in the same place, Paul says, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. He didn't say the church's supper. He said the Lord's supper. In Revelations 1, he said, I was in the Spirit. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Didn't say the church's day. Said the Lord's day. So that Greek word kuriakos in these verses is not a noun signifying the body of Christ. It's an adjective identifying the Lord's supper and the Lord's day. Now, if we want to say this is the Lord's what? This is the Lord's what? If we say it's the Lord's church and we go with the transliteration, we're just saying it's the Lord's. Makes no sense. The noun church, then, is the transliteration of a Greek adjective, not a noun, that means of the Lord, an adjective that appears only two times in the New Testament and never in the Greek Old Testament and has nothing whatsoever to do with the church or with the general meaning we associate with the word church. And yet, whenever we encounter the word church in our English translations of the New Testament, the Greek word behind that word church, when you see it in your English Bible, it is not the adjective kuriakos, which it transliterates. It came from kuriakos, but that's never the word that we don't put church for kuriakos. It is the Greek noun ekklesia, which occurs 114 times in the New Testament, or about that when we translate it church. Okay, are you seeing the problem? And I'm going somewhere with this important. This is not just for the fun of it. There's a value to this. Instead of transliterating ekklesia, so why didn't we call this the ecclesia? Right? Have you ever heard of ecclesiastical or ecclesiology? Or we could say ecclesia. So instead of transliterating ekklesia with ecclesia, or even translating, we could have translated ekklesia. If you translate ekklesia into English, you know what you get? You get assembly. That's the meaning of the Greek word ekklesia. So we didn't translate it, and we didn't transliterate it. What did we do? I don't know what we did. I seriously don't know, and I don't know that anyone knows. Church is the transliteration of a Greek word, has nothing to do with ekklesia, the word that it translates. Basically, church is an arbitrarily invented word. It's a complete mystery to me why this is called the church. Now, is that really a problem? That's the question. Is it a problem? At one level, no, it is not. Here's why. As long as we assign to the English word church, you could invent your own word, doesn't matter. As long as you assign to that sound all of the rich meaning that the Greek word ekklesia comes to have in the New Testament, as long as you assign to that word, and you can't just assign it, that has to happen through years of using the word, As long as you assign to that word all the meaning that it comes to have, then church will do just fine as an arbitrarily assigned name for this community of God's people. Let me go further. Given the history of the word church in our English language, and given especially its history in our English Bibles, it would be the most foolish and foolhardy thing in the world to take church out of our Bibles, to take that word. Church has come to be a beautiful word for us English-speaking people, a word that we love. Church is a word that I love, and I hope you love that word too. Having said that, there is an exceedingly serious problem with our word church. And it is a big one. I cannot overestimate the problem that it has introduced into and confirmed in our churches. The problem is that when we hear the word church, we think only New Testament. Now watch out here. I'm just going to deal with facts. Then we're going to deal with theology. When you hear the word church, do you think Old Testament? Any of you? Probably not. I mean, that's naturally because when you read your Old Testament, you have never once encountered the English word church in your Old Testament. You've never once seen it. The case would have been entirely different for the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. We got to get that in our head. We just have to admit it. We don't like it. The English didn't come first. For them, for the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, ecclesia was everywhere in their Greek Old Testament. In fact, even if they could read the Old Testament in the original Hebrew, let's say they read the Hebrew. You'd say, well, maybe they read the Hebrew. They didn't see ecclesia in the Hebrew. No, yes, they did. They saw ecclesia everywhere in the Hebrew because ecclesia means assembly. And that simply translates the meaning of the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly. Whereas church doesn't translate the meaning of any Greek or Hebrew word. So let's take a step back for a moment. In the Old Testament, there were two, and this is about our identity. You know, who am I? Who am I? I'm Timothy. That's who I am. My name comes to stand for all that I am, who I am. What's your name? Who are you? Who are we? You say, well, we're the church. But what is that? What's in a name? Where do we get that name? And what does that name tell us about our identity? Because church is flawed at one level, we miss a part of our identity when we name ourselves. So let's see if we can see what happened here. In the Old Testament, there were two main Hebrew words that were used to refer to the people, laos, the people of Israel, as a community in covenant together with God. Put that together carefully. The first word that was used was ezah, which means the congregation. This Hebrew word was translated in, if you were a Jew, you read your Greek Old Testament, they translated that word ezah, congregation, with the Greek word synagoge, which means, guess what? Congregation. So, if this new covenant Israel was to be seen as the fulfillment of the old covenant Israel, we want to see continuity, fulfillment, then what will be a good name for this new covenant Israel? Well, why not call it the congregation? Why not call it the synagogue? Synagogue would have been the perfect name. We could have been called the synagogue. You could have said, I'm going to synagogue. Now, the only problem with that, and a big problem, is that synagogue synagogue had already come to be used. Someone had already used it. And in particular, it was the Jewish people for their synagogue worship. The problem is that while the first Jewish Christians, where would you find them? In the synagogues. So it could have been a great word at some level, but the problem is it wouldn't show the discontinuity. It wouldn't show the fulfillment. Plus, the Jewish Christians were ultimately ostracized, and Jesus said, you will be put out of the synagogues. He warned his disciples, you will be put out of the synagogues. They became the fiercest enemy of Christianity, so you can't call yourself the name of your fiercest enemy. Jesus refers to the synagogues of the Jews as synagogue of Satan, and they will flog you in their synagogues. So synagogue or synagogue is out as a name for the new covenant Israel. Well, is there any other available Old Testament word? Remember, we need an Old Testament word that would still reflect the reality that this new covenant Israel is the fulfillment of the old covenant Israel. Well, what are we going to call this new reality? We need a name. When you have a baby, you give it a name, right? We have a new thing here. Got to give it a name. What's it going to be called? The second Hebrew word that was used to refer to, watch this, the people of Israel as a community in covenant together with God. The second word after Evah was Kahal, the assembly. And this word was translated in the Jewish Christians when they read their Greek Old Testament. It was translated with Ekklesia, which happens to mean the assembly. So the first Jewish Christians, when they read their Old Testaments, they read about the church of the Lord. They read about the ecclesia, the assembly. Not just any old ecclesia, not just any old assembly, but the covenant assembly and covenant with God together. Neither Ammonite nor Moabite shall enter into the ecclesia, the assembly. If we were going to translate this with the word we use in the New Testament, into the church of the Lord. They say, well, we can't do that because it's different. Well, the Greeks did. Ecclesia in the old, ecclesia in the new. He shall not enter into the church of the Lord. They would have read about the ecclesia assembly, the church of Israel. The king turned his face and the king blessed all Israel. All the ecclesia, the assembly, not just any assembly. Again, this is the covenant assembly of Israel. They stood. Solomon stood up in front of the altar of the Lord before all the ecclesia. This is the ecclesia is the word they use for this. In the New Testament, they read the same word. Well, we have a different word that throws us. We're missing something there. And spread out his hands to heaven. Ecclesia, or church, was the word used in the Jewish Christians' Greek Old Testament, especially for the religious assembly of Israel. So Moses writes in Deuteronomy, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them he wrote all the words that the Lord spoke to you at the mountain, the day of the church service, the day of the ecclesia, assembly. And then we read the psalmist, I will set out in detail your name to my brothers in the midst of the church, in the midst of the ecclesia, the assembly, the covenant sacred religious assembly of your people, I will sing of you. From you is my praise in the ecclesia. I will render my prayers before those who fear him. So the Old Testament word, ecclesia, or the Hebrew kahal, translated into Greek, was the word that came to be used throughout the New Testament for the New Covenant Israel as the fulfillment of the old. Who are we? What's our name? Multitude. Ecclesia. assembly. Those are all, that's all Old Testament terminology. Now, if I were to say to you again, this reality, though, gets lost in translation, right, quite literally. So again, if I were to say to you, the New Testament church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament church, you'd say, you'd look at me strange. That's impossible, you say, because there's no church in the Old Testament. I've never encountered that word there. That's just because our word church came out of nowhere, and I have no idea how we got it. No clue. But therein lies the very serious problem with the English word church. It, as much as I love that word because of its history and the weight of meaning we have assigned to it, there is nothing we can do about correcting the fact that the word church doesn't appear in our Old Testaments. It hides the redemptive historical relationship and continuity between the old and the new. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, are you saying they're the same thing? No, and that's where it gets really exciting. Because for all this continuity between the old and the new, there is fundamental discontinuity. After all, haven't I been saying it all morning? The one ecclesia, the one church, is old, even obsolete. The other ecclesia, the new, the other church, is new. And it's that newness that shows us the discontinuity. The fact that they're both called church and assembly and ecclesia shows us their continuity. So ecclesia, church, if we use that word, in the New Testament is invested. What they did is they took that Old Testament word, and now because of Christ, that word became invested with a richer, deeper, fuller, eschatological weight of meaning. Right. So, Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus uses the word ecclesia twice that we know of, only in Matthew. Next week, when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to look at the other place he uses the word church. This week, when we're talking about eschatological fulfillment, we look at the first time he uses the word church. What did Jesus say to Peter? And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Again, no idea where that word came from, but it's the word we use, and it's a beautiful word because we've used it for so long. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, I want to ask you this question. What is new here? Now, maybe you've read ahead, maybe you haven't, but I invite you to think to yourself, what's new here? Upon this rock, I will build my church. What's new here? Well, it's not the word. It's not the name. Ecclesia had been around for a very long time. The Jews were all very familiar. They knew what the assembly was. They knew what the ecclesia was. It was the covenant community and covenant with God. What's new here is not even the concept of the ecclesia. As if that word or what it stands for just came out of nowhere. Jesus did, I'm going to build something brand new. You don't even know. I'm going to have to explain all of this to you because you don't have a clue. No, they knew. He wasn't inventing a new word or idea. As a reference to the people of Israel, as a community in covenant together with God, ecclesia had been appeared already some 60 times in the Jewish, Christians, Greek, Old Testament. So what is new here? It's in a little tiny word that we easily overlook. It is in Jesus' expression, my ecclesia. My assembly. My church. Now, who's Jesus? He's the seed of Abraham. He is the true Israel. What he's saying is that I'm going to take the old Israel and transform it now into a new Israel. The old then will be obsolete. The new has come. What Jesus is going to build is, in your handout, His own messianic ecclesia, assembly, church, if you will, which will be the fulfillment and therefore ultimately, yes, in a sense, although this word gets a bad rap, it will be in a sense the replacement, but only insofar as it is the fulfillment of the old covenant ecclesia, assembly, church. What did Jesus say? You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra. So upon you, Peter, as one of the 12 apostles, as a preeminent representative of the 12 apostles, the apostles, by the way, which cannot be passed down in a successive line through Roman Catholic popes, but were a foundation at the very beginning. So upon you, Peter, not just upon his confession, but upon Peter as one of the 12 apostles, representing the 12 apostles, what does that represent? The 12 tribes of Israel. Upon you, I will build my assembly. Look at that. The old assembly was 12 tribes. Now Jesus says, as the Messiah, I'm going to build my assembly on the foundation of you, Peter, representing the 12 apostles. And the gates of hell will not overpower it. Therefore, this new covenant ecclesia will be the body of Christ, Messiah, the bride of Christ, Messiah, and the temple, whose foundation and cornerstone is Christ. Now then, do you see, I'm asked, do you see now in the midst of the continuity? Maybe some of you got nervous I was being too continuous, right? Oh, there's the church, here's the church. The church is always, no, so there's continuity, but there is such fundamental newness as to make the old obsolete. We see in the midst of the continuity the fundamental newness. We see how in the New Testament that old word, ecclesia, is invested with richer, deeper, fuller eschatological weight of meaning. When you consider what you come to each Sunday, not this building, but this group, this assembly, remember the continuity with the promises and with the people of the old. When Luke refers for the very first time to the ecclesia, the assembly, the church, in Acts 5, verse 11, we now feel the redemptive historical weight and glory of this word. In the context of Acts, this is a big deal. So when we read the word church, it's a big deal. It carries redemptive historical weight. It is heavy. Whereas for us, church, it is at a certain level, carries no redemptive historical weight. It cannot possibly carry redemptive historical weight because we don't see the word in redemptive history. That's the problem. It's a serious problem. But for us, when we understand this, we see that it does. It's only three verses later that Luke writes, after he refers to the church, the ecclesia, for the first time ever, three verses later he writes, and more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes. There's Genesis. There's the seed of men and women. And how did Luke begin this section? In the middle of which? What do we find in the middle? Ananias and Sapphira. He began by referring to the multitude of those who had believed. Maybe now already. Well, I'll get there in a moment. So two things going on here as we conclude. For those being ostracized and disowned, are you seeing what a glorious sense of belonging we have in the multitude, the congregation, the ecclesia? Do you belong? Is that where you find it? For those being ostracized and disowned by those who were once God's covenant people, it was so essential that they be convinced of both the reality of and the awesome privilege of belonging to the true Israel of God, the Messianic Ecclesia. It was essential to understand, to be deeply, joyfully convinced deep in their psyche of this reality, that it was not they being cut off from Israel, but the unbelieving Jews being cut off from the true Israel. Can you see how important the Ecclesia was to those first Jewish Christians? Can you just even begin to guess or imagine how important this was? Because if it wasn't this, then they were found themselves cast off and adrift, and they could only go back to the old covenant people. They saw the desperate necessity of being part of a covenant community that God had created. The question is, what is that community that He has created? How is it defined? Where is it, that I might know and be a part of it and a member of it? We know and we have seen it's here. And it's elsewhere, wherever God's people are meeting and gathered this morning. Because they understood that it was only in your handout within the church, the assembly, the ecclesia, that the blessings of salvation in covenant with God were to be found. That is not the same thing as saying that salvation is only found in the hierarchy and sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church. But even while we deny that reality, we should also not deny the biblical reality that the blessings of salvation in covenant with God are only to be found within the ecclesia. They understood that belonging to the Messiah, Jesus, was wrapped up with their belonging to the Messianic ecclesia He had promised to build. How can I belong to Him without belonging to the assembly He's building? And against which He has promised the gates of Hades will never prevail. If you're outside of that assembly, outside of that ecclesia, you have no such assurance of protection. The gates of Hades will prevail against you. Today, we find it difficult. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? Now I say that, but then we're all guilty at some level of the same thing. But can you believe that today we find it difficult to convince Christians of the importance of the church? Does that blow your head off? How? How can it be difficult? How can people find it difficult to be convinced of the importance of the church and of membership in the church? Of what we saw this morning as Bill and Anna committed themselves to walk together. We are so far from an understanding of the importance of the church. And I would challenge all of us, what are the ways that we're not living that out? Indeed, none of us will ever be committed and devoted to the church in the way that we should be. And this is just a fact. There's no way around it. There's no qualifications that we can make. None of us will ever be committed and devoted to the church in the way that we should be, me either, until we can see the church in the full light of redemptive history. And the eschatological fulfillment that has come in Christ. If you haven't seen that, you're not yet devoted to the church as you should be. It's impossible. once we have seen this, and the more we learn to see this, then we will truly be able to, as I read this morning in our member statement of commitment, give to the church a place in our affections, prayers, and services above every institution of human origin. Then we will boast, we will glory in the privilege of belonging to Messiah's ecclesia as the true seed of Abraham. This is why membership is important. I would suggest that not committing in membership to a church is a sin. Now, I can qualify that because it's not that each day, each week that you're not a member, you're in sin. There may be some kind of, I don't know, I don't want to go into details, but a voluntary neglectfulness of membership in a church, and or a refusal to commit in membership, I would suggest is ultimately sinfulness because of what the church is and what we are as Christians. Only now then are we ready to understand the Ananias and Sapphira story that is sandwiched between Luke's reference to the multitude of those who believed, the plethos, and the whole ecclesia. Only now are we in a position, and I think we're in a position, we are ready to see the rightness and even the beauty and the goodness of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and fear as we ought to fear. What is that? Here's my question, which we'll come back then and look at next week. What is that powerful, wonderful, beautiful reality that their death, as sad and terrible as it was, points to in the church? So what we'll come back to next week. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this here now. A work and a creation, not of any man or of the flesh or of our own mind, of our own invention. We thank you for what we call ourselves, for what Jesus has called us, the Ecclesia. Not just the Ecclesia, His Ecclesia, His assembly, the fulfillment of the old assembly, the multitude, the fulfillment of the promise of the seed. Lord, help us to see this church in the light of that redemptive historical weight of glory that it carries. Lord, help us not to sin in our neglectfulness of the church, in our refusal to truly be committed and to set your church above all other things in our affections, all other institutions of human origin, of all the other pursuits of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that when we understand these realities, then it's not like we have to kind of invent or manufacture this love and this joy and this devotion. But when you open our eyes to see what this is, then that devotion is already there within us as your children. Lord, I pray that we would not one of us deceive ourselves simply by sitting in a pew, even if it's every week. Let us know. Let us have the joy of knowing that we are truly members of this assembly. And that in reflecting that and in obedience to you, we have voluntarily and publicly and formally consented to walk together, covenanting together in particular societies as an expression of this wonderful, beautiful reality. Yet, Lord, I also pray that you would help your church to be vigilant in guarding and keeping the keys on the gates of the kingdom. That we would be vigilant in welcoming in only those who by their profession and walk give evidence of gospel faithfulness and true repentance. And that, Lord, as we'll see next week, we're also vigilant, no matter how it appears to the world or even to much of the church today, to keep and maintain the holiness and purity of this, your church. We thank you now for this holy ordinance of the gospel which you have given to us in this meal. We praise you. We ask now that you work in and through it to remind us of the blessings that we have partaken in together as your covenant people in the new covenant in Christ's blood. In Jesus' name, amen.